We've seen thus far in Colossians that Paul has taught us that in Christ we have a wonderfully complete and victorious salvation. But he also teaches that those of us who are privileged to live in Christ have the obligation to live out Christ. And that involves three things. First of all, looking up to the things of heaven. Secondly, looking forward to the second coming of Christ and the full manifestation of our new life in Christ. And thirdly, looking different. Different than we used to, different than the world around us. And moreover, there are four key ways in which we are to look different. But it is this point that Paul most develops and elaborates upon, how we look different. Four key ways. We've seen thus far, first of all, by embracing a life of holiness, cleanliness, and purity. Secondly, by embracing a life of love and ministry to one another. Thirdly, by embracing a life of submission to those who are in authority over us and properly filling our roles in the various relationships of life. Now today, we turn our attention to the fourth and final way in which we look different. That is, we embrace a life of evangelism and involvement in evangelistic endeavors. I want to see this morning how Paul develops this fourth point, but before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house on this day, and we pray that, Lord, you would guide our thoughts and reflections on the scriptures today and help us to leave bolstered by the Word of God and the power of your Spirit, that indeed we might live differently as we embrace a life of evangelism. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul continues the discussion in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he writes, "Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." Essentially what Paul has told us in this paragraph is that our involvement in evangelism has two main aspects. There is that which we do in private, and there is that which we do in public. We turn our attention to the first aspect of this, and that is what we do in private, and that is prayer. And there are several imperatives that Paul gives us regarding prayer in this passage. The first is found in the very first part of verse 2. Here the command is continue in prayer. Now this word continue connotes two interrelated ideas. First of all, it carries the idea of a commitment. You must be committed. You must be devoted to praying for the lost. This is one of those cases, again, where you just have to make up your mind. This is what you're going to do. This is how and when you will do it. But it is precisely here that, unfortunately, many Christians fail. They are often quite inconsistent and haphazard in their prayer life. Most humans are, by nature, creatures of habit. We function best in the context of routine, structure, regimen. And thus, it would be wise for any Christian to plan and schedule his prayer time. Just make up your mind. Every day, this is when I pray. Or every day, this is when I will pray for the lost. For you, it might be in the morning when you first get up. Maybe even before you get out of the bed. Or if you're too tired, you've had coffee and breakfast before you head off to work. Get up and allow yourself a little extra time in the mornings for a time of prayer. Or perhaps if you're not a morning person and you're the type always dashing out the door, barely getting to work on time at all, barely getting out of bed at all, then for you it might be more strategic to say, well, I'll pray every day during my lunch hour at work. If you get an hour for a lunch break, it only takes you 15 or 20 minutes to eat. I'll devote the rest of my time to praying. If you need your lunch hour to run errands, that's when you run errands, then pray while you're driving around town running your errands. Or perhaps you can make a commitment that every day when I get home from work, first thing I do before I get on with my evening is I stop and I take a little time for prayer. Or if you're not too tired, the age-old tradition of praying before bedtime. What a little time for you to drift off to sleep to praying for the lost. But make up your mind. This is when I'm going to do it. That's how I do it. But I will pray. So the word continue really means commit yourself to doing this. Make the commitment and lock in. The second interrelated idea that comes out of this word continue, though, would be the idea of persistence. We have to be persistent. We have to just keep at it. For after all, it takes time for the Lord to work in a harder life. People usually don't turn on a dime. the Lord works with them and gradually softens their heart and opens their understanding. You know, I've often said when it comes to prayer, stuff is easy, but people are hard. And so many times, like, you know, I pray about stuff and it's like, you know, the Lord answers it. You know. And then when I pray for people, it's like, you just keep praying and you just keep praying. People are much harder than stuff. And so we have to be persistent. And the Scripture calls us to that persistence. And we see this modeled in the life of George Mueller. You remember, he lived in the 1800s. He was a fellow in England, ran that Christian orphanage. And he was well known for being a man of prayer, who had a very thorough prayer journal. So he could actually tell you how many thousands of prayer requests that he saw answered in his lifetime, because he kept record. And again, in that orphanage, he saw God do incredible things. You've all heard the stories of how there was not a, you know, bit of food in that place to feed all the kids. But he gathered them all around the table anyway and said, let's say grace. And the kids were saying, well, why are we thanking the Lord for a meal we don't have? He said, well, we're thanking him in advance for the meal he's going to provide. And, of course, even as they were praying, there's a knock at the door. A man shows up and said, hey, I got some food, and I just felt the Lord burning my heart to check by the orphanage to see if you need anything. It's like, yeah, we sure do. We don't have anything here to eat. And so time and again, he prayed for stuff, and he saw answers. But he had to be much more persistent when it came to people. So at a certain stage of his life, he had five friends, five men that he committed himself to praying for. And he prayed faithfully and consistently. After 5 years of faithful praying, the first man finally got saved. After 10 years of praying faithfully, the second and third individuals got saved. He continued to pray. By the time he'd been praying for 25 years, the fourth individual finally got saved. He continued to pray the rest of his life, which was a total of 52 years from the point that he'd made the commitment to pray for those people. So for 52 years, he was still praying for that last man, and then he died. Just months after his death, the fifth and final man came to faith in Christ. All five of them got saved, but it was the result of 52 years of praying. Now that's persistence. But this is what Paul is talking about. Continue in prayer. That means be committed to it. Be persistent. Make a long-term commitment and stick with it. So the imperative is to continue in prayer. Now, the second imperative that Paul gives us in this passage is to watch. Notice the latter part of verse 2. He says, watch in the saying, that is, watch in prayer with thanksgiving. Now, the term here translated as watch means to be on the alert, to be spiritually attuned. Remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil will try to stop us and render us ineffective in the service of the Lord, either one, by ruining our testimony, getting us to fall into sin, or secondly, if he can't get us really to fall into serious sin that kind of mars our testimony, then he'll try to keep us so busy that we're ineffective because we're not really putting anything into the service of God. The first tactic involves sins of commission, what we do wrong. The second strategy involves the sin of omission, what we fail to do. We just don't really ever get around to praying for the lost or witnessing to the lost. Either way, the devil has achieved his objective. And so he is out to ruin our effectiveness for God. And that is why prayer is so vital. Prayer keeps our focus on the right things. In fact, it itself becomes the vehicle of alertness and the means by which we stand guard. Because when you pray, You turn your attention from all the stuff and the busyness of the world, specifically, very consciously, to spiritual things. It is then that you're consciously engaging and fighting spiritual warfare. And in this regard, that is why evangelistic prayer in particular is so strategic. Because, of course, you know and understand that it's possible even for our prayers to become somewhat misdirected. As James said in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so our prayers can all too easily be consumed with self-interest, where we're praying only about ourselves and our problems, our trials, and our tribulations, and our bills, and our health, and on it goes. Now, it's not wrong to pray about those things, but when that's all we pray about, then we are praying amiss because our focus is wrong. And where's the spiritual emphasis and all of that? But you see, when you pray for the lost, when you are consciously praying for the lost, your attention is turned away from self to others, away from the stuff of this world to the spiritual, away from temporal trials and tribulations to the eternal souls of men. And so we are truly watching. Our eye is on the ball when we are praying for the lost. See, then you're no longer just griping and complaining before God about all your problems. Instead, in that kind of context, you're very grateful to be saved. You're grateful that God loves lost people and wants to see them saved. And you do too. And you're grateful to have the opportunity to partner with God in bringing lost souls to Himself. And that's what Paul calls us to do then. So watch in prayer. Be spiritually attuned with thanksgiving. And then we turn our attention to the third imperative that Paul gives us here regarding prayer, and that is really the call for intercession. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 3. He says, withal, praying also for us. So, what we have here is the call to intercession. We're all called to be involved in evangelism. We're all called to preach and proclaim the gospel. That is the Great Commission, which we understand really is given to all disciples, the original disciples, but then also those who would believe through their word as they become schooled, and then they go out and preach the gospel. So we all are called to be involved in evangelism and getting it out. But let's face it, some people are better at articulating the gospel than others. Some are better speakers and teachers than others. In the sovereignty of God, we all have different gifts and skill sets that we seek to utilize in the service of God. And if you don't feel particularly comfortable with your ability to explain the gospel, do the best you can. But if you're not particularly comfortable with explaining it, the most important thing you can do is at least pray for those who do. Those that have that ability and that have that giftedness. You need to be praying for them. And so there is the call here for intercessory prayer. That's why Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. In his capacity as an apostle, Paul traveled all over the ancient world as a missionary, starting and planting churches and preaching the gospel. Paul coveted the prayers of these people. Now, they couldn't travel all over the world the way he was doing and be out there planting and starting churches, but they could pray for the man who was. They could pray for the apostle. And so it is. One of the most important things you can do is pray for the ministry of others. So do your best to witness and pass out gospel tracts or invite people to the church where they'll hear a gospel presentation. But pray. Pray for those that preach the gospel. So these are the imperatives that Paul gives us in this passage, then. Three key imperatives to continue to watch and to intercede. But now, when we do pray, what is the content of our prayer? What are the requests that we make? Well, Paul turns his attention to the request of the prayer. And there are two key requests. Notice again the wording of verse 3. First of all, he introduces us to one of them in verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Well, the first request here is for God to open doors of opportunity. They're just praying that God's going to open that door and give me chances and opportunities to get the gospel out. Now, Paul makes the point at the end of this verse that it's because of the gospel that right now, even as he writes this epistle, he's in bonds. He's under arrest in Rome. You might see that as quite a limitation on the ability to get the gospel out. But even so, even under these circumstances, Paul was convinced that God could open doors of opportunity. God can always open a way. God can do the impossible. So Paul says, you pray. That even for a man who's under arrest, who can't leave this building, who's chained all the time to Roman guards, pray that I'll have opportunities to get out the gospel. And, as it turns out, God really did open doors for the Apostle Paul and gave him opportunities. First of all, he was able to witness to a lot of the Roman soldiers. Talk about a captive audience. We're stuck together for the next 6 hours. A couple soldiers, and they were rotating six-hour shifts. And so they worked through the whole Praetorian Guards, Caesar's top-notch. Top-notch guards. I mean, the guards right there in Rome who were also the imperial guards. These were the folks watching Paul. What an incredible opportunity to preach to the men who were right there, in the palace and guarding the Caesar, the man running the empire. So Paul saw these things as opportunities, and he's saying, pray that there will be more opportunities and even more open doors. You know, I think sometimes believers lament that they just don't see enough people getting saved. I wish I'd like to see more people getting saved as a result of my life. But the question is, are you praying for these opportunities? Are you asking God to give you some open doors and some opportunities? Maybe you're not seeing the opportunities come along because you're not praying for them and asking for them. You know, a lot of times you pray for things and you're not really sure if it's God's will or not. So you pray and you ask. But when you pray for the opportunity to witness, you know that's God's will. God is not willing that any should perish. You know that you're asking something according to God's will if you ask God to open doors of opportunity for you to witness. That's a prayer God is going to hear and answer. But often I think we just don't take seriously enough the obligation to pray for these open doors. But God will answer those prayers. Let me give you an example of this. Many of you are familiar with the name Richard Wurmbrand. Remember, he's the fellow that became a famous pastor in Romania, spent many years in prison there in Romania during the era of the communist regime and oppression. Eventually, he did get released and came to America and started a ministry that's still around today, Global Scope, a large, influential ministry that still remains even though he has since gone to glory. But, you know, he was not always a Christian. He started out as a young person. As a young man, he was a member of the Communist Party and a dedicated atheist. So here's an atheistic communist who also happened to be Jew. He and his wife, atheists, and they're Jews. But you see, there in Romania, far off, miles away from where he lived, in a little village up in the hills in the middle of nowhere, there was one elderly man who prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, my Savior was a Jew, and I would like the privilege before dying of having the opportunity of leading just at least one Jew to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are no Jews in my village. And I really don't have a way to travel and leave the village. So you're going to have to bring a Jew to me. And I pray before I die that you'll bring a Jew to me that I can, and I will witness to him. If you bring a Jew to this village, I will share Christ with him." And so what do you know? Here, of all places, this communistic atheist Jew and his wife, Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, ended up miles away, not coincidentally, in that little village. And the man discovered they were Jewish and said, "Here's the answer to my prayer." So he began witnessing them, sure enough, and gave them his own personal Bible that he'd prayed over many times. And Richard Wurmbrand listened to him and began to read the scriptures. And of course, he ended up coming to faith in Christ, and his wife did too. And he went on to become, they said, a minister of the gospel with global influence. And his legacy continues. All because one little old man in the village said, "Lord, give me the opportunity. Open the door." And the Lord honored that prayer request. And so, not just one Jew, two Jews, the man and his wife. Now, does Paul say, pray for opportunities and open doors? What's the other thing that we pray for? Notice verse 4 again. "The request is that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." In other words, what we're praying for here is for clarity and boldness. We have to make the gospel clear. And so Paul says, "Listen, I want to be manifest. That is, I want to be very clear and obvious as can be so people really understand and get the message I'm proclaiming. So you pray that the Lord will help me to make the message clear and plain and just put it right out there." That's all the more important in today's world where there's so much religion and yet very little truth. So much spirituality, but very little truth. And we have to be clear about the gospel. And I mentioned boldness as well, because the request for clarity on Paul's part also implies boldness. As often, we don't proclaim the gospel as clearly as we should for fear of offense. "Oh, I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to turn people off." So in the end, people end up selling the gospel message short. They trim the message. We hem and haw. We hold back. "I don't want to offend somebody." Well, the gospel is offensive to people. You can't remove the offense of the gospel. And so we need boldness to go out there and proclaim the gospel in a clear, straightforward manner. So pray for those opportunities. Pray for clarity. Pray that God will give you the boldness to give straightforward and uncompromising presentations of the gospel. So this is what we do in private. We pray. And this is how we lay the foundation for all evangelistic works and efforts. Without the foundation of prayer, we're just ministering in the power of the flesh. But having prayed, then we move on to what we do in public. And of course, what we have to do in public is maintain a good testimony. We have to be testimonies for Christ. And there are several things that this involves. The first thing that Paul talks about in this regard, he mentions in the first part of verse 5. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that without. Now, when he speaks of walking, you know, that's a metaphorical expression for your lifestyle, how you conduct yourself. So, your lifestyle. And when he talks about those that are without, he's talking about unsaved people, those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are outside the church. So, unsaved people, walk in wisdom. Conduct yourself wisely before unsaved people. You know, we have to live our lives always with a view to what the world sees. We must be careful that the way in which we conduct ourselves enhances our testimony and attracts people to Christ rather than distracting them away from Christ. I called your place here and I turn your attention to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, where Paul makes a similar point. And in this case, it's interesting the context in which he does so. But he's talking about the way in which slaves conduct themselves in the eyes of their masters who may not be saved. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Now, in Colossians, he had told slaves, now, do what you do, not for men, but for God. You're seeking God's approval. But now here's the other side of the equation. Again, speaking to slaves, in Titus 2, 9 through 10, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He says, you conduct yourself well, you conduct yourself right, you be honest, you be respectful, so that you adorn the doctrine of God. Everything you do needs to adorn the doctrine of God. So here is yet another case in Scripture where two concepts must be held in balance. You cannot emphasize one to the extreme of the other. You cannot push the pendulum all the way, you know, in one direction, because you end up then distorting the biblical call to balance here. Because on the one hand, yes, it's true that ultimately we seek only the approval of God. In the end, it's what God thinks of me that matters. As the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So, you know, you can't go around and be thinking, well, I got to please people. Well, what will people think about this? Well, they might be offended. Like, look, that's a snare. So you can't be afraid of people. It's God's approval that you need. You just put your trust in God and you seek God's approval. Yet, on the other hand, the Scriptures also tell us that we must always be thinking about the impact of our actions on others, and the unsaved in particular. You see, you have to keep those two ideas in balance. Because we want to adorn the doctrine of God. So I can't just say, you know, well, hey, I don't care what people think of me. It's only what God thinks. And it's precisely here, again, that I think some Christians blow it. Some abuse the first principle about needing only God's approval, emphasizing that as an excuse or a cover, we might say, for their own selfishness. Well, brother, my conscience is clear about the activity I'm engaged in. God's okay with it, and I'm okay with it, and that's all that matters. So who cares what anybody else thinks about what I'm doing? God knows my heart, and that's all that matters. So I don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, that's not true. That's not a biblical perspective. That's a quite selfish perspective. I'm okay with it, and God's okay with it, and that's all that matters. Well, no. You need to be thinking about your testimony and the impact of your actions on others. That is a very self-absorbed life when you're not concerned about others. So we want to keep both of these principles in balance. Yes, you need only God's approval, but you also have to be thinking about the impact of your life choices on others. And it is selfish if you act as if all that matters is your conscience is clear and not, so I don't care what anybody else thinks. You just might not care enough to the point that someone will go to hell because you didn't care. So behave wisely. The second thing that Paul calls us to do comes out in the latter part of verse 5. He speaks here of redeeming the time. That word redeem, it carries the idea of really making the most of your time. You know, don't let witnessing opportunities slip by. You pray for open doors and opportunities. Well, then take advantage of them when they come. But often we're not looking. We pray for opportunities and then we're not on the alert. We're not looking. And we let the opportunities slip by. It's like, listen, your life. Your life is slipping by. If you want to see people in heaven, if you want to do something of eternal value, now is the time to be doing it. So be looking for those opportunities. Be very intentional about maximizing the time that God has given you on this earth. Remember, there's the old story about the
fellow who was up on his rooftop because a terrible flood had come and the waters were rising, and so he went to the highest, you know, place he could get, which was on the rooftop of his house, and began to pray for deliverance. Lord, please save me.
And not long after he prayed, some guy comes along in a boat trying to help people out. And he says, hey, got a boat here, jump in here, I'll save you. And he says, oh, no, don't worry about me, I'm fine. I prayed, God's going to take care of me and deliver me.
I'm okay, he goes on.
Well, the water starts getting higher, and the guy's getting a little nervous, so he prays again, Lord, please save me. Another guy comes up by about that time in the boat and says, hey, jump in the boat. And he says, no, don't worry about me, I'm fine. I prayed, God's going to take care of me. Well, by this point, now the water's over the top of the house, and it's really getting high, and so he prays one last time, and just as he finishes praying, there's another boat coming by, and same thing. No, I don't need your boat. I prayed about it. God's going to take care of me. So the guy moves on, and then the water comes up, and so high, eventually he can't hang on, and it washes him away, and he drowns. He finds himself in heaven. He's standing before the Lord. He says, Lord, I don't understand. I prayed for deliverance, and you didn't save me. I drowned. And the Lord says, what do you mean? I sent three boats by and you refused to get in. And so it is in our lives. I think we pray for opportunities. We pray for open doors. And then we don't take advantage of them. So be a good steward of the time that God has given you on this earth. Take advantage of those opportunities and those times. The third thing that we must do as part of our testimony to the world comes out in verse 6. In verse 6, the apostle says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Note Paul's reference here to our speech. You know, earlier Paul had talked about the importance of our lifestyle. Walk in wisdom. That's an enhancement to your testimony. But now Paul talks about the importance of our verbal testimony, because, you know, you do have to verbalize the gospel. In the end, a godly lifestyle is no substitute for articulating the gospel in clear, straightforward language. I thought, you know, nobody gets saved just by watching your life. They might find it to be an attractive lifestyle, they might be impressed by it, but nobody's going to get saved just by watching your life. They're not going to comprehend the gospel just by watching you live a clean and moral lifestyle, as if somehow by osmosis they just get this. Oh, just by watching you live a clean and moral lifestyle, suddenly now they understand who Jesus is, why he died on the cross, and how to be saved, and why they need to be saved. You know, they're not going to get all that by osmosis, just by being around you or watching you be a good guy on the job. At some point, you're going to have to verbalize the gospel. We find a biblical example of this. Remember in the book of Acts, we got the story of the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas are in Philippi, they're put in prison, and while even as they're there in prison, they're just praying and singing praises to the Lord all night. The jailer's watching these people just, you know, in prison, having been beaten, but they're just singing the praises of God. And then, of course, you know, during the middle of the night, the Lord sends an earthquake, springs the jail open, and they could escape. And the jailer's about to take his life because he thinks he's just lost his prisoners. But Paul says, no, do yourself no harm, we're here. We didn't run away, we didn't escape. So he's really impressed with these people who are so calm and even had the opportunity to escape, and they don't do it. So he's been impressed with the lifestyle that he's seen. But then what does the story tell us? So then he asks them a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He saw a wonderful godly lifestyle that attracted him to the gospel and made him want what they had. But just by watching their lifestyle, he still didn't know what he needed to do to get saved. And so then Paul had to verbalize the gospel and give an answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. See, the jailer didn't get it just by watching his life. And nobody's going to get the gospel just by watching your life. In that regard, there's an old saying that's become quite popular again in recent times. It's often been attributed to Francis of Assisi. It says, always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. I never liked that saying. It's quite popular, but I don't like it. Two problems with it. Number one, a lot of historians believe that Francis of Assisi never actually said that. He was big on preaching. So he probably got the wrong guy. But number two, and far more importantly, it is always necessary to use words. It is always necessary to use words. One cannot proclaim the gospel without words. The reason that saying has become so popular in recent times is it appeals to the postmodern crowd. See, our postmodern society is one that devalues the importance of words and language. So naturally, the postmoderns are attracted to that saying that emphasizes lifestyle, the story of your life, but, you know, you don't need words, or certainly devalues the importance of them as if, you know, only as a last resort if you have to use words. No, the truth of the matter is the gospel was meant to be proclaimed. The Great Commission commands us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. The plan of salvation is a plan that is rooted in certain propositional truths. They are propositions that must be articulated and verbalized. And people must be willing to build their lives on those truths that are verbalized, on those propositions. Propositions such as that Jesus is God in the flesh. Propositions such as Jesus never sinned. Propositions such as Jesus died as the substitutionary atonement for your sins. Those are propositions that have to be verbalized, and your life must be rooted and based in faith on those truths. And people aren't going to understand those truths just by watching you live a godly lifestyle. So the godly lifestyle is important. It attracts and perhaps enhances the message, but it is never a substitute. Never a substitute for proclaiming the message. So do not cheat here in thinking that, well, I'm doing my part of evangelism just by being a good Christian and living a holy life. No, you're really not. People aren't going to get saved just by watching you live a holy life. So we have to articulate the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel involves two things here, again, that comes out of Paul's statement here. Notice the latter part of verse 6. He speaks of knowing how to answer every man. You see, it involves an answering and responding to people's questions, first of all, such as the Philippian jailer. See, remember, he had a question. What must I do to be saved? People are going to have questions. And there are two types of people, two types of questions. Some are the sincere questions where people are honestly just seeking answers and trying to understand. They're looking for information. They have to be willing to answer those questions and prepare to do so. Some are critical objections. And so we have to be able to defend the gospel against those who genuinely might think the Bible is an error. Now, here again, you have to kind of assess the individual as best you can. When some people raise objections, they're doing so because they're not really interested in the truth, and they're just throwing excuses out as to why they, you know, they don't want to believe. And no matter how well you answered the question, they're not going to believe. But other people have heard tired old cliches and gravitated to that, and they actually believe those cliches. Then when they hear the Bible is just an old book that's been, you know, not transmitted very faithfully through the years and was really actually written and concocted not by the actual original apostles and disciples, but by the church hundreds of years later, you know, Dan Brown's book that he did on the Da Vinci Code type of stuff. They read this stuff. They watch these movies. They believe it. They think that's actual history. Like, no, that's a fiction book, okay? Don't build your life on movies and fiction novels, okay? But they don't know. It's the only history they know. Some people actually get their history from movies. They really do. They think that stuff is true. And so they sincerely don't believe in the Bible. And so you need to disabuse some of these silly cliches and these notions. And that means you need to know the real history. You have to be able to answer their questions. Peter, in a similar way, tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer. You could translate that a defense, an apology. A defense to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. You got the hope of going to heaven? You got the hope of eternal life? The hope of resurrection? Why? Why are you so convinced of the resurrection? See, you have to defend that belief. Peter says be ready to defend it. Now, some Christians here seem to miss that point. Some mistakenly think that apologetics and a defense, clear explanations and defense of the gospel, you know, they don't really need to learn that stuff because, look, you know, my faith is in the Scripture. This is a settled matter. I don't need all those arguments. I already believe. I'm convinced. Don't bother me with all that stuff. My faith is secure. Which I said, well, you're missing the point. Your faith may be secure, but that lost person's faith is not secure. He doesn't share your faith and confidence in the Scriptures. And so you may not need to know that stuff for yourself, but you need to know it so you can help him. You need to be able to affirm his faith in the Scriptures and in the gospel. So we need to try to learn the answers, answer people's questions.
The second thing that articulating the gospel involves, according to Paul in this passage, not only answering people's questions, but it involves gracious speech. Let me note it again, the first part of verse 6. The first part of verse 6 here then. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And we have to be kind and patient with people. As you know, I often remark that it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And as believers, when we witness, we really need to use a lot of wisdom in this regard. Because you can't trim the message. But how you say it really does make a difference. And I've often joked about it. And I've often thought about how my kids were amazed at some of the things, even just joking, that I will say to people, total strangers in a McDonald's or something, and say, man, I can't believe the stuff you say to people. And it's like, well, it's how you say it. It's not what you say. It's how you say it. You can say a lot of things to people if you say it right. And you can get the gospel out. But you have to be careful that you're saying it the right way. And so Paul calls it to be very gracious in the way in which we deal with others. That means we're kind and we're patient and we're understanding. Paul here even uses the illustration of seasoning our speech with salt. That's an interesting word picture. After all, how much better does food taste with a little salt, right? How flat is an egg without salt? Try mashed potatoes without salt. They're really flat, aren't they? And so our presentation of the gospel falls flat if it's not properly seasoned with grace. So we do so with a gracious spirit, because the point is we love people. We don't want to see them go to hell. We're not trying to beat them over the head with the gospel. We're trying to save them with the gospel. I was sharing a story with somebody recently about an incident on a secular job one time when one of my coworkers was also a Christian, and I guess he was trying to witness to our coworkers. But somehow he got them really upset. I mean, you know, they were mad. And I remember I looked up and a whole group of these men, they're all coming my way. And boy, you can tell they're upset and something's up. They're like, what is going on? Because they're just marching right to me. It's like, what? What have I done? One of the guys, big guy. He used to play for the Washington Redskins. I'm the little tiny guy. And I got these big men and they're marching for me. And they come up and they say, so-and-so said that we're all going to hell. Is that right? So they wanted to know. So what a great opportunity to present the gospel. I'm thinking, how'd the other guy blow it so badly? He didn't win anybody to Christ. He just got him angry. So I went over the gospel and gave a thorough explanation of the gospel and the fact that how we're all sinners. We come in this world as sinners. And how we all deserve to go to hell. How God loves and wants to save us. What the plan of salvation was. But I said, of course, if you reject that and you're comfortable with your sin, who you are, then, you're going to die and go to hell. And they all, listened to the entire presentation. And when I was done, they all kind of looked at one another and said, yeah, that makes sense. That's good. Thank you for clearing that up for us. Thank you. That was very helpful. What a difference. I mean, they were all mad when the gone guy explained it. And I told them the same thing. I told them, look, you're not willing to repent of your sin. You're going to hell. And when they all, thanks for clearing that up. I would like to see more of them get saved, and then, but at least, it gave the opportunity to give a clear gospel presentation. But it also left the door open for further spiritual discussions. Because I didn't close the door, I seasoned my speech with grace. And I don't know what that other fellow told them, but it must have been lacking salt. So, the graciousness of our dealings with others makes the gospel proclamation winsome. So, here you have it then. Paul talks about what we do in private, which is the prayer. And then there's the public aspect of it, which is our testimony that involves these three important aspects of behaving ourselves wisely, being a good steward of our time, and of course, ultimately, verbally articulating the gospel or putting it in writing. But you have to use words. You have to use language. Now, I want to...